Chapter 8. If you are visiting this morning or a regular attender and you don't have a Bible with you, please raise your hand and one of our ushers would be happy to grab you one. And if you don't own it, keep it. It's our gift to you. If you do own one, you can just place it on the table in the foyer as you leave. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand. Otherwise, you can also access our notes, the Bible and the notes, on YouVersion. Just go to YouVersion if you're familiar with it. You can go to events and then type in Kingman Christian Church and it should pop up. Usually I put a link on Facebook and I didn't do that this morning. So, all right. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. I am so encouraged by the prayers of the church. And a while ago we made the decision to start praying more in the service. And that it, you might be... it might make you feel a little uncomfortable, or you might think that's a little strange. I don't think a lot of churches do that, but I really believe that as the church, you know, we seek the Lord's will, we find direction from Him, and He has the power to make things happen. And if we're not lifting up our petitions and if we're not praying to Him, we're never going to see the power that is there, and we're never going to see the Holy Spirit move in us like He can. I love the fact that Jesus had given us several times, given us these blank check prayers, if you will, where He says, "If you know, ask in My name, and I will give it, and it will be done for you." And so we just ask in His name. We ask according to His will, and that's not meaning that hey, let's pray like this is some spiritual incantation or something. It means to pray His will. And so I loved hearing the prayers this morning about our community, for our community, our nation, for our church. Just praying His will. And so anyway, this morning I want to open up with a word of prayer as well. Father God, I thank You. I love You. You're awesome, God. I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that You have seen that it has been preserved throughout the ages. I thank You that You have given it to us, that You inspired the authors to write. I thank You that You reveal some essential truths and in general Your will to us and the way that we ought to act and behave and do things and live in obedience. And this morning we are confronted with a story of a demon possessed man, and I just pray that you would be with me this morning as I talk about this. And I just talk about demons and Satan in general. Just ask that, Lord, that You would help us to develop a healthy balance in our view of the enemy. Thank You so much again for all that You do. You're an awesome and wonderful God. It is in Your precious name we pray. Amen. So I've got so much to talk about today. And as you probably saw as you opened your bulletin, there's another long outline there. But I wanted to take the opportunity. I'm going to do, I want to, of course, address this passage and learn the truth from it. You know, how can we apply this to our lives? But I also wanted to take the opportunity this morning to talk about just the enemy in general, and the demons and Satan and who they are and what they do. So I'm going to try to do this in as orderly a manner as possible. But I am going to kind of jump a little bit from one subject to the other and back again. So just to prepare you for what's going on. So if you will turn with me to Luke chapter 8. In verse 26 is where we are going to start reading. Then they, Jesus and His disciples, sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met Him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time He had worn no clothes, and He had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before Him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs were feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, so he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. So there's some parallel tellings of this event, of course. So just kind of cover some general stuff real quick. You can find the parallel event in Matthew 8, 28, 34, and Mark 5, 1 through 20. All of these authors place this particular event directly after Jesus calms the storm. Probably the same day that we've been talking about for the last few weeks here. And so Jesus, if you remember last week, Jesus got in the boat, sailed across the sea, fell asleep. A severe windstorm came down over the water. The disciples thought they were going to die. The waves started lapping over the boat. They wake up Jesus. Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves, and he also rebukes his disciples for their lack of faith. Then they get over to the other side. Now, I love what a commentator said here. Can you imagine? This is after the event that just occurred, the windstorm and them thinking they're going to die, and they get on, and it's probably late evening, and they get on the shore, and here comes a screaming demoniac at them. You can just kind of picture this in your head. I mean, they were jumping on edge. What a day this has been for them. But anyway, so that's the parallel accounts. And there are some disagreements between the accounts, and you know I'd like to point these out just to clear up some misunderstandings. There's a question. Was it the country of the Gerasenes, the Gadarenes, or the Gergesenes? You will note that in a couple of the Gospels it has one term. In another Gospel it has another term. And then if you dig a little bit deeper, you'll see that ancient manuscripts actually differed as to whether it was the Gerasenes, the Gadarenes, or the Gergesenes. A lot of scholars believe that this is there was a scribal addition made here to try to clarify for people, especially who weren't familiar with the area. The event most likely took place in a small town called Gergesa, which is on the other side, right at the northern edge of the Decapolis, where this took place. And it's a town that would not have been known. And the towns that were most well known in the Decapolis were Gadara and Gergesene or something like that. Anyway, so the scribes probably introduced these other names to just try to help people understand a little better. What it did is it created some confusion for us. It's no big deal, though. It was definitely in the area of the Decapolis, which is on the other side of the Galilee, on the other side, opposite side of the Sea of Galilee. Another thing is, Matthew tells us that there was actually two demoniacs, and Luke and Mark only record one. And, of course, anytime you have a story that has separate accounts that differ in details, then people are going to cry foul and say that, look, the Scripture is wrong, it's an error, how can you believe the Scripture, and so forth. Well, let me give you just some peace of mind here. First off, Matthew was an eyewitness, so we can probably determined that there were at least two demoniacs, just like Matthew says. However, one of them must have stood out more than the others. And so you have Mark, who is influenced by Peter, and you have Luke, who had actually went around getting eyewitness accounts. And from those that they had talked to, there was this primary man in their mind. So just because Mark and Luke don't mention the other man doesn't mean that he wasn't there. This is not a This is not a contradiction. It's just simply an omission. No big deal. When we tell stories, we can tell the same story, and we can each omit different details because certain details stand out to us that don't stand out to the other. Okay? So just so that you're aware there, this is nothing earth-shattering or faith-shattering. There is a question, though. Some people will bring up this event in particular and ask, did Jesus do evil? They will try to use this event against us as Christians to show that Jesus did evil. What are they talking about? The fact that he sent 2,000 pigs into a river was a huge economic blow to the people in that region, right? One commentator went through a list of all the different agencies in the United States that would be on our backs or on Jesus' back if it were to happen here today. You know, this was not a good thing. And so, of course, they try to make a big deal about this. Just some arguments. First off, one must believe truth the truth of this event to make such a judgment. You know, if people want to point this out, then just simply say, well, do you believe the event is true? And that might shut them up. Okay. But anyway, but we also want to have some explanation as well. So second, you know, Jesus is God in the flesh, and he can use his creation however he see fits, right? All right? Okay? Well, that's not good enough for some people, so let's... but it's true. I mean, we're his creation, and he can do whatever he sees fit. Some scholars actually believe, though, that in Gergesa, that there was actually a Jewish population, and that Jewish population, or some of the people of that Jewish population, may have started pig herding because it was a prosperous business. And so that would explain, by the way, kind of the reaction of the people. They weren't upset that Jesus had just destroyed 2,000 pigs. They were afraid of his power. And if they were Jews, that was totally understandable. We shouldn't be messing around with pigs, you know. So anyway, there's some arguments there. Did Jesus do an evil? No, Jesus didn't do an evil. And if you understand the culture, if you understand the fact that Jesus is God, those things are explainable. Again, not that big of a deal, but I just want to throw that out to you. Anytime there's some question there, I want you to see that. All right, let me switch gears here. And it's obvious that the casting out of demons was a major part of Jesus' ministry. Luke records 5 specific events where Jesus cast out demons, but he also records a couple times that this was a part of his ministry. In fact, the very first miracle, if you will, that he does is he casts out a demon on the Sabbath. That first miracle that Luke records, of course, we know the first miracle is the turning the water into wine in Canaan, but the first miracle that Luke records is Jesus casting out a demon. This was kind of a big deal for Luke. I don't know if that's because he was a Gentile. I don't know if for him that really proved that Jesus was God, but it was a big deal. So he spends a fair amount of time focusing in on Jesus and his ministry and the fact that he had power and authority over demons. It's interesting as well, Luke records that even though Jesus was very careful in his ministry to not just come out and tell people who he was, the Messiah, he didn't really have to because when he was confronting demons, they did it for him. So I find this very fascinating. Let the other side tell people who this man is. It's much more convincing, by the way, when that happens, right? So Luke records several times in 434, one demon says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And then in 441, he says that the demons would cry out and testify, you are the Son of God. And he would always silence them and not allow them to speak any further. But you can just imagine, what did that demon just say? Wait a minute, you know. No wonder people were questioning whether he was the Messiah or not. Like I said, today's passage is the first of the remaining 4 encounters of the specific encounters of Jesus with demons. Demons are a subject that I don't know, we don't really discuss a whole lot about. But I was surprised to find out that I was going to make the assumption that the belief in demons has waned over the years, especially in our culture, right? Like I said, we don't talk about it, even as Christians. I mean, we talk about the enemy, but we don't really talk a whole lot about demons. So I was looking up for some surveys and statistics to prove my point, and I actually found the opposite. In Christianity Today, February 2015 issue, it says recent poll suggests a large number of Americans don't believe the devil exists. A 2000 Barna, now listen all the way through. That just went against what I said, right? But a 2000 Barna survey reported that nearly 60% of Christians in America view the devil as only a symbol of evil. Only one quarter of participants strongly affirm the devil's personal existence, though this figure more than doubles among born-again Christians. What muddies the poll, however, is the inconsistency of responses. Nearly half of those who treated Satan as a symbol believe that demons could influence people. Interesting, huh? Furthermore, a strong majority affirm that one must either side with God or with the devil. And only 11% strongly disagreed. Such results suggest that even those who believe the devil is a symbol of evil are not ready to do away with him altogether. Other recent polls only add to the confusion. A 2013 YouGov poll concluded that more than half, 57% of Americans believe in the devil, and that only 28% denied his existence. Admittedly, this poll did not provide the symbol of evil option. A 2010 Lifeway survey found that 4 in 10 millennials believe Satan is not a real person, but just a symbol of evil. However, in a 2012 public policy poll, it's reported that 63% of young Americans ages 18 and 19 believe in demon possession. That, to me, is fascinating. It was also reported that 85% of this nation's 20% that have been identified as the nons, you may have heard that term, 20% of our population says they are non-religious, not that they don't believe in God, or not that they don't believe in spiritual stuff, just that they don't affiliate themselves with any religion. So that 85% of those 20% believe in the supernatural, which includes the belief in demons. The belief in Jesus as a historical figure may be waning in this country, and the belief in Satan as a literal person may be waning, seeing him as a symbol, but the belief about demons and possession seem to be growing in our country. So I think it's important that we take a little closer look at demons today. And hopefully, my goal here is to hopefully develop a balanced... and we're just looking at the Gospels, by the way. The New Testament has a lot to say about demons, but I'm just going to look at the Gospels as of today. And... even with just looking at the Gospels, I hope to create a balanced view about demons, who they are, what they do, and so forth. Now, the study of demons is called demonology, and it's interesting to note that if you've ever read any books on demonology, if you've done anything online about demonology, that a lot of what is there is not biblical. It really is from subjective experiences, circumstantial evidence. So a lot of what we believe about demons is not really what has been revealed by Scripture. And I just I want us to be careful. I don't want to downplay subjective experiences. But on the other hand, subjective experiences can be and have been proven to be false. And so we need to have a balanced view about what and know what Scripture has to say about the enemy. All right, so first off, let's talk about what the ancient Hebrew concept of demons were. First off, there is no real word in Hebrew that carries the connotation of demon as we know it today. You might find that surprising. In fact, you might read some Old Testament scripture where it actually uses the word demon, the English word demon, in the scripture itself. The fact is that most Hebrew words, if not all the Hebrew words that are translated demon in the Old Testament, they refer to idols and false gods. They're always grouped with false gods and idols. They're another way, just another way to identify false gods and idols. There's a very vague concept of adversary in the Old Testament. The book of Job is where that concept is primarily found. When the adversary, Satan, the adversary comes before God and asks or accuses Job of not really being as faithful as he appears to be because God has blessed him so much. Outside of that, there really is not any huge concept of an adversary or adversaries or of an enemy or anything like that. In fact, if we were just to take the Old Testament by itself, it really does not provide any type of a developed view of demons. Now, understand that through the New Testament, we now can go back to the Old Testament and we see that there is a, if I can say this, demonic presence within the pages of the Old Testament. But if we just read it by itself, we don't really get that picture. So ancient Jews really didn't have a huge concern when it came to demons or Satan. The concern for Jews really is just the here and now, living the, even back then it was just living life, seeking the blessings that God had promised and so forth. However, by the first century, there was a more elaborate idea or concept that had developed concerning demons. And one of the things that we find is that Jews during the first century actually believed there was a strong belief in demons, and there was also a belief in one primary demon who ruled over all the other demons. We see this in the example of when the Pharisees accused Jesus. He just gets through casting a demon out of a person, and the Pharisees accuse him of actually being possessed by Beelzebub, or Beelzebul, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew Baal, Beelzebul, and it literally means Lord of the Flies. That term, or that god was actually an ancient Philistine god, and the Jews took that name and applied it to this concept of the chief demon among the demons, because if God, if Yahweh was all-powerful, then what, and was sovereign and ruler over all things, then what did this chief demon rule over? Nothing but piles of poop. You know, I mean, that's it was a derogatory term, and it was really kind of a play on words. And so they named the prince of demons Beelzebul. But they really didn't have any other name for this adversary. They went by the Hebrew term Satan, or as we say, Satan. Now this is actually seen in the accounts of Jesus' temptation. Okay, first off, let me back up here real quick. So, as I said, there's no real names of the adversary being that the Hebrews had. They used the Beelzebul. We have come to see this being as Lucifer, and he is the one that comes from the Old Testament. The Ezekiel and Isaiah talk about the archangel that fell from grace and was cast onto the earth. His name is Lucifer. So Lucifer is his proper name, if you will. But we've come to call him, of course, devil and Satan. I'm probably going to use those words interchangeably now to refer to him as I'm talking about him. But devil and Satan really are descriptive words, and they're not actually names. They're descriptive words used of this adversary. It's really very similar to the way that we use certain terms like dad. You know, a dad describes the relationship that a person has with his progeny, right? But the children will now take that term and use it as a proper name, dad, you know, or president. You know, president is the one who is head of our country, the head of the executive branch of our country, but we take that term and we use it in reference as a name almost to the man who is in office as president. So you see this, like I said, you see this in the different accounts of the temptations of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have accounts of the temptation of Jesus, and in their accounts, they actually each use a different word to describe this adversary of God. Matthew uses both parizo and he uses diabolos. Parizo means tempter or tester or proofer, even to prove something. Mark uses the word satanas, which is really just a transliteration of the Hebrew word satan, which means adversary. And then Luke uses the word diabolos, which everybody knows that, right? Because that's how they say it in Spanish too, right? So diabolos. It's most often translated devil, but it literally means false accuser. It literally means false accuser. So you see that we've taken a couple of these terms that describe who this adversary is, and we use those terms in place as names. No big deal. It's okay to do that. Just understand that these terms actually do mean something. Satan means adversary. He is our adversary. He's the adversary of God. He was the adversary of Jesus during the time of temptation. He is also the accuser, the false accuser. Notice how all three of these things, by the way, he does during the temptation of Jesus. You notice how he used Scripture against Jesus. He falsely used Scripture, right? He tried to use it to his advantage to get Jesus to do things, but Jesus always came back with more Scripture. You know, not only do we use these names now, but it also tells us something about Satan himself. It gives us some description about some characteristics about Satan. So let's paint a gospel picture here of Satan. So first off, just using the account of the temptation, the first thing I want you to notice is that Satan is an actual being with personality, with rationality, and self-will. The reason why I have to point that out is because many, many people are now saying that Satan is nothing more than an allegory in Scripture. It's an allegory. We just use the term Satan to really talk about our selfishness and the evil in the world and so forth. Satan's not a real person. He never was a real person, blah, blah, blah. Well, unfortunately, the Bible is not, the New Testament, the Gospels themselves are not written as an allegory. They don't even line up with ancient allegory. The closest piece of literature that a gospel lines up with is the Greco-Roman historical biography. And how do you interpret a biography? You interpret it literally. It was not meant to be interpreted allegorically unless a parable is being used, or unless it's obvious that allegory is meant. Right? So what we get is a picture of a real being with personality, with rationality, with self-will. You know, Satan has, in fact, C.S. Lewis talks about this, Satan has done, he wants people to believe one of two things about him, even Christians, one or two things about him. He wants them to believe either that he doesn't exist at all, or that he is much more powerful than he really is. And unfortunately, we have Christians who are in both camps. In fact, I would even say that most Christians actually lean in one direction or the other. Either discount him, or they give him too much power. And I'll talk about that in a little bit. In Matthew 12, 22, again, this is where Jesus is accused of casting out demons by the prince of demons. And so we find out this concept that Satan is the prince of demons. In fact, Jesus uses both Beelzebul and Satan in his response to them. And he equates the two. Satan is the prince of demons, the chief of demons. In the temptation accounts, we find that he is the adversary, he is the false accuser, and he is the tempter. We've already discussed that. In the parable of the sower, we see that Satan is the cause of people not responding to the gospel message. Remember the seed, which represents the gospel, sown on the path. And what happened to that seed on the path? Birds came and ate it. And then Jesus later tells his disciples that that is a picture of Satan. That when the seed is sown in some people's life, Satan swoops in and takes it away. Now, the word there actually is diabolos. That's the word being used there. What does that mean again? False accuser. It means false accuser. And that actually might even give us an idea of how he takes the gospel message or the life-saving message of the gospel away from people. He accuses it of being false. He accuses it of having no power. And so people just ignore it and don't listen to it. Okay? We learn from the parable of the weeds that Satan is evil, that he is an enemy of God, and that he has children. That's what it says in the parable, children. Jesus reveals that the children are those who follow Satan. I just got to thinking about this. Jesus said that the way to heaven, the way to the Father is narrow, and there are few that enter. Jesus seems to, in this parable and in talking about the way, seems to divide the world into two groups. Those who are the children of God and those who are the children of Satan. Now, people who aren't Christians don't like to hear that. I'm not a devil worshiper. I'm not a Satan worshiper. You're right. You're not intentionally, but he's got you fooled. And in reality, you are. You either follow God, who created the world, who is sovereign ruler of the world, or you follow Satan, who is bent on discouraging, disrupting, destroying the work of God within the world. And so the vast majority of people are followers, are children of Satan. Sad to think about that. In Luke 13, 10 through 17, we'll get there in a few months, maybe a few weeks. There's the example of a woman who had a debilitating disease. Jesus cast the demon out on the Sabbath there. People were complaining to him, and he reveals that this woman with her debilitating disease or illness, that was the result of Satan. Now, whether he's using Satan as a collective term here for Satan and his demons, or he's talking specifically about Satan, don't know. But what we do learn is that the demons, that Satan and his demons, have power to cause debilitating illnesses. John records Jesus as calling Satan a murderer and a liar. He says that Satan was a murderer from the beginning, and he calls him the father of lies. In Luke 22:3, interesting. This is an interesting account. Jesus actually tells Peter that Satan has asked for him, has demanded, not just asked, the word is actually demanded in the Greek, that he demanded him so that he could sift him, so that he could, prove, as he did with Job, prove that Peter was not a true follower of Jesus or a man of faith. Very interesting parallel there, because like I said earlier, we've got the story of Job where the adversary comes before God and says, listen, you've blessed Job to his socks. The reason why he's so faithful to you is because you've blessed him. Let me take some of that away and I'll show you that Job isn't as faithful. And so he's kind of doing the same thing here to Peter. And what we see this is that he actually gets permission from God to target individual people. Now, this is my personal opinion. I don't think you have to be afraid of being targeted by Satan. You're not that important. Okay? But you are the target of demons. As followers of Jesus Christ, you are the target of demons. So, we also see that Satan, obviously, Satan and demons can possess humans. He possesses Judas Iscariot. Jesus makes a large part of his ministry to release people from demon possession. You know, the truth is we don't know a whole lot about demon possession. We don't know the why and the how, but we know that it happens. In Luke 10:18, Jesus actually identifies Satan as the fallen angel of Isaiah and Ezekiel. Jesus actually says, and this is after the 72 had been sent out, and they had witnessed some miraculous things. And one of the things they come back telling Jesus is, listen, the demons obey us in your name. They were really excited about this. And Jesus' response is really kind of weird. He goes, and I saw the angel fall from the sky like lightning, which is very similar to what we see in Isaiah and Ezekiel. So this is kind of a gospel picture of Satan. And what Satan can do, his demons can obviously do. Satan may be the chief among the demons, but he is not any greater in power, or he's greater in influence. So if Satan can do these things, then his demons can do these things. And many times in Scripture when we read the term Satan, what is really being talked about is the enemy itself, the group of enemies. The fact is, Satan is very limited in things. He is not limited he's limited in his knowledge. He's limited in his presence. He's limited in his power. He is not like God. He wants the world to believe that he's like God. In fact, he wants the world to believe that he and God are equals, and there is this cosmic battle going on, and nobody knows who's going to win between these two equals, and that's not the way it is. Satan is subject to God. I don't like using the word Satan if I'm talking about the enemy. I like to use it when I'm specifically talking about him as the chief of demons. And when I'm talking about the enemy, I use the word enemy. When I'm talking about the collective group of demons, I use the word enemy, because I personally don't want to give Satan more power than what he has. You know? Now, he tries to mirror God. He definitely knows a lot. He definitely has a lot of power. And in some sense, not in the sense of God, but in some sense, he is present. His presence is a little greater. He's a spirit, can move much faster, and he's got a network of demons that he knows the important stuff that's going on, you know. But in no way does he compare to God. Let me tell you what the Scripture does not reveal about demons, but these are things that people believe about demons. First off, Scripture does not reveal how and why demons possess humans. It's just a fact. And it's been a fact throughout history. Every religion believes in demon possession. Why? Because they see it. Every religion has developed ways to exorcise demons. Demon possession has most likely been happening since the fall of man, or close to it. But we aren't told how they do it or why they do it. Demons do not attach themselves. Our Scripture does not tell us that demons attach themselves to objects. Some, you might hear the term territorial demons. Now, Scripture does teach that demons are most likely regional, meaning that a demon is kind of stationed in an area, and that's the area that the demon stays in, and the activity that the demon does is there. But as far as when they say territorial, what they mean is that that you could, like, say, for instance, I've got several idols in my office because I used to teach world religions, and I like to collect idols and bring them to class. And I'm not an idol worshiper. I believe in one God. But some people would, especially in charismatic Pentecostal circles, would actually be quite appalled that I even admitted that, because they believe that demons can attach themselves to idols, and you can bring those demons with the object to your house, to your church office, or wherever. You know, I have books on witchcraft. I have books on Satanism. I have all sorts of material that some people might think that have opened me up to demons. The Bible never talks about that. I'm going to tell you why in just a minute, or I'm going to tell you my opinion in just a minute concerning those type of things. But the Bible doesn't say that demons can cling to Christians. 20 years ago, I knew someone that had gone to I don't know, well, let's call him a spiritual practitioner. He claimed to be a Christian. He had a deliverance ministry, and if you know what that is, it's a ministry where people deliver people from demons. But he claimed that demons clung to Christians, and that so just as demons had to be cast out of people that were possessed by them, they had to be cast off of people that they were clinging to. Bible doesn't ever talk about anything like that, demons clinging to Christians. Bible doesn't talk about anointing with oil, that when you anoint with oil, repels demons. I can't believe, tell you how many times I heard this growing up, people talking about anointing their home or anointing objects or whatever. If you were to bring one of these objects into the house, anoint it with oil and it repel the demon and stuff like that. Bible doesn't say anything about that, about anointing with oil in order to repel demons. The Bible doesn't say there are certain types of demons, such as the demon of anger, the demon of lust, the demon of jealousy, the demon of vengeance. By the way, this goes back to the idea that demons cling to Christians. If you are struggling with jealousy, that's because you have a demon of jealousy clinging to you. You know, or if you're struggling with hate, or if you're struggling with unforgiveness. Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't talk about certain types of demons. Bible never says anything about certain charms or prayers being used to exorcise or repel demons at all. You know, the Catholic Church has developed quite a list of different rituals and prayers that have to be used during exorcise. The only thing that Jesus pretty much said about this is, there's a couple of things. One, he said there are some demons that you have to pray and fast about in order to exorcise. And second, they come out in his name by his power. You know? So, last thing, the Bible doesn't say anything about demons can make a person sin. In fact, the Bible seems to suggest that you are kind of responsible for your own sin. But I've heard a lot of people say this. And really, that is an excuse not to accept responsibility for your choices. The devil made me do it. No, the devil didn't make you do it. You chose to do it. Now, he may have played a role in tempting you to do it. No doubt about it. Or the demons may have played a role in tempting you about it. No doubt about it. But he didn't make you do it. So here's Pastor Brian's opinion about this. Why do we believe these type of things? Because the enemy, first off, wants power in our lives, even in the Christian's life. And so the demons look for any opportunity they can get to disrupt, discourage, destroy the work of God within the lives of people. And so in anything, even false belief about them, they will use. And in some ways, people who develop false beliefs about demons allow or give a demon authority in their lives that the demon really doesn't have. Okay? Just think about that. I don't want us to underestimate the enemy. The enemy is powerful. The enemy can do a lot of things. But I don't want us to overestimate the enemy either. But if we're not careful, if we believe things beyond what is revealed in Scripture, or even things that could actually possibly be contrary, such as demons can make a person sin, then we have allowed ourselves to be entrapped by the enemy. And the enemy can use that to its advantage. And you know where I stand as far as the whole Calvin-Arminian thing goes. I believe that a person can choose to walk away from their faith and away from their salvation. Otherwise, why would enemies target Christians? It isn't just to disrupt or discourage the work that God is doing through us, but it's also an attempt to destroy the work that God is doing through us. Here's the point of all this talk. First off, our struggle is against spiritual forces. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Right? We wrestle against the spiritual forces, the principalities of darkness, the rulers and so forth. Those are who we wrestle against. So we do have a spiritual battle. Listen, the spiritual battle comes every day. I was just talking to someone earlier who said, I have a hard time wanting to come to church. When I get here, everything's good. I feel that way about church functions. Ask Tammy. I'm always saying, I don't really want to go. And then I get there and I'm good, you know. But where does that thought come from? You know that after you go to church, you're glad you came, right? So why do you struggle, or even why do you struggle reading the Bible? Because you know after you've read the Word and you've meditated on it a little bit, that it's actually a good thing, an edifying thing. So where does that come from? That is a spiritual battle. That is the enemy taking advantage of whatever he can to disrupt, discourage, or even try to destroy our faith. Our battle is against spiritual forces. Right? We're told to be wary of the enemy. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter talks about the devil, Satan, roaming around like a lion, and we're supposed to be on our toes. We're supposed to be watching and be wary of what what demons are trying to do in our life. A lot of us don't even think about that. We just go live in our life and we don't realize that this is a command that's been given to us. Be watchful. Be wary. Again, the whole point is don't underestimate the power and ability of the enemy. He wants us to underestimate him. They want us to underestimate them. But on the flip side, oh, I'm sorry, I got that mixed up. Underestimate or overestimate. On the flip side, don't overestimate. So don't underestimate the enemy and don't overestimate the enemy. The enemy is there. The enemy is present. This is what I believe. I think Scripture is clear about this. Demons are all around us. I can guarantee you demons are right now in this room with us. They don't like it because we're sitting here praising God and worshiping Him and there's a biblical sermon being taught. So they don't like it. But man, how many are tempted just to wander off and think about their grocery list right now? Or the fight between McGregor and... You know, I remember one time just sitting in worship. This is years ago, sitting in worship, and this awful thought came to my mind. I mean, I was appalled that I would even think something like this in church. And that's the first time that really dawned on me. You know what? There's the enemy in the presence of worship. Trying to discourage, trying to distract, trying to destroy what God is trying to do in me and us today. Don't underestimate the enemy, but don't overestimate the enemy either. The enemy has power, but the enemy is not all-powerful. And the Bible clearly tells us that there is victory for the children of God. We can be victorious. We can stand against the enemy. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:10 to stand against the enemy and all of his schemes. How do we do this? We put on the armor of God. Now, I'm not talking about going in front. I've heard people say this. Every morning get up and in front of the mirror, just start putting on the armor of God. You know, put on the helmet of salvation and put on the blessed prayer. That's not the way you do it. The helmet of salvation means guard your mind with the knowledge that you are saved. That you have access to God who is all powerful, sovereign of the universe. The breastplate of righteousness is guard your heart by trying to do what is right. The shield of faith is not allowing the enemy to cause us to doubt even in the most difficult of circumstances because we have a God who is faithful. It's understanding that. We talked about that last week. The sword of truth is knowing Scripture and wielding it like Jesus did when he was being tempted by Satan. That's how you put on the full armor of God. James tells us too, when we can actually cause the enemy to flee by submitting to God. Resist the devil and he will flee. And he tells us, submit to God. That's how we do it. How do you submit to God? You do what he says. You live in obedience. We've been talking about this over and over and over. Do what he says. Not because, not simply because he tells us to, but because we understand what he's done for us. And our act of obedience is a response of love for him. We're told that when we submit to him, the devil will flee. We as Christians can be victorious over this powerful enemy. I love that, that he says that if we resist him, he'll flee. He's much more powerful than us. The Psalms tells us that we were created a little bit lower than the angels, right? I mean, much more powerful than we are. Yet, we have Christ as our head. And therefore, the demons cannot stand against us. Amen for that. So let's come back to this passage now. All right. What does this passage reveal? What can we learn from it? I just think there's two simple things. First off, Jesus has power and authority over the enemy. This story is different than all the other stories because it's not a person who has one demon. It's a person who has many demons. A legion of demons. I can't remember. I should have looked this up. A legion, I think, was 1,000. What is it? 6,000? 6,000 soldiers. Wow. Now, let's limit it to 2,000 swine. That's still a lot. And Jesus had power over all of them. They could not. In fact, when he got to the shore, this is pretty amazing. It runs up to him and says, I recognize you. Don't torture me. In fact, it isn't torture me. The word there actually means to imprison. Don't imprison me. Scripture tells us that there are demons that have been bound until the very end. In fact, we just in our life group, we just went over Revelation chapter 7, I think, and it talks about the scorpions. Trumpet number 5, I think. The scorpions that are released from the pit. And these are demons that are given power to torment men for 5 months, right? Okay. Well, Peter tells us, and I think it's John as well, tells us that there have been demons that have actually been locked up until a appointed time. And so they use this word, don't imprison us. And another writer says, another one of the gospel writers says, don't throw us into the abyss. So they're afraid. They come before Jesus. They're afraid. They're not running up to attack him. They're running up and pleading. Don't destroy us. Don't lock us up. You know? And it's weird. I still find it very fascinating that Jesus seems to have compassion. But on the other hand, if it was Jews that had these pigs, I kind of understand what he was doing. Go ahead, yeah. Go in that swine. Get rid of that stuff. You know, I don't know the fact is, they were afraid of him. They feared him. Jesus has power and authority over the enemy. And we're told that through the power of Jesus, we also are able to overcome the enemy. Luke 10:17 is when the 72 come back again and they tell Jesus, they're excited. The demons even obey us because of your name. They gave credit to Jesus. They were amazed. All we had to do was, in your name. And they obeyed. Second thing I think that we can learn from this event, and I love this, one of our most powerful tools of testimony is how Jesus helped us overcome the enemy. This man, Jesus gets in the boat. They ask him to leave, by the way. It's like, what in the world? What are you guys thinking? Jesus just release this man of demons, and now you're asking him to leave, you know. And there could be various reasons for that, but they ask him to leave. This man comes running up to Jesus as he's getting in the boat, and he says, take me, I want to follow you. And Jesus says, no, go back and tell people about what God has done for you. And I love how Luke puts it. So Jesus says exactly that. Go back and tell everyone what God has done for you. And then Luke says that he returned to the city and told them everything Jesus had done for them. Again, what did I tell you these three stories last week? I said these three stories serve to illustrate what? Jesus is God. And so here you have this man who's released by all these demons. And no wonder, man. And he says, the only one who could release me from this torment that I've been suffering for years is God himself. And it is the same for us. The most powerful tool that we have, it shouldn't be any surprise that we're told that we should always be ready to give the reason for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, right? Well, what are your reasons for having that hope? Because he's released me. He's released me from the enemy, from the grip of the enemy. Jesus went over to this area. He was there for probably, who knows, maybe at the most a few hours. He left, and yet his name was proclaimed all through that area. It was amazing. And he can use you, and he can use me the same way. So, how does he expect us to transform in today's message? First off, he wants us to have this balanced view concerning the enemy. We didn't go into everything the Scripture says, the New Testament says about the enemy, but we went into enough. He wants us to not overestimate the enemy. He wants us not to underestimate the enemy. He doesn't want us to live in fear of the enemy, yet he wants us to be wary of the enemy. He wants us to practice authority over the enemy, his authority. He wants us to engage in spiritual battle. And again, that comes through the submission to God. Submit to God. If you're not submitting to God, don't expect to have spiritual victories. If you're not obeying Him, if you're not looking in His Word, discerning what He's telling us, don't expect to have spiritual victories. Expect Satan to win in your life, to win battles in your life. If you're really serious about the spiritual battle, then you're going to be in your Word, and you're going to be in prayer, and you're going to be serving every day. Finally, identify when Jesus helps you overcome the enemy. I was trying to think about this myself. How many times have I really said, you know what, that was just Jesus helping me overcome the enemy right there? You've probably done it more than you think, but the fact that you don't remember, that plays right into the enemy's hands. He doesn't want you to remember when he got overcame by Jesus working through you. You know? But it is a powerful testimony. And so we need to try to be aware. Lord, help me identify when you help me overcome the enemy, and then help me to be able to use that to share your word. We live in a day and age where people don't believe Jesus is real. They don't believe Satan is real, and yet they believe demons are real. Well, let's use that to our advantage. That's the one area that means that we can talk, and people are probably going to listen. Yeah, I felt attacked. Yeah, I felt like I had a spiritual encounter. Oh, really? This ought to be good. The only way I overcame it was through Jesus. God, oh man. What a powerful testimony. Amen. Ushers, if you would distribute the elements, please.